I want to continue our series of messages tonight in the names or titles of Christ, some of them at least, that are found in the book of the Revelation. And for this purpose, I want to return to Revelation chapter 19, where we have a number of titles of Christ, but one in particular that I want us to think about again that's found in verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. The last time we met, we talked about this particular title of Christ, one that is unique to the Apostle John, used only by him, not only here in Revelation 19, but also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, and in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 14, and also in the epistles of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 7. The Logos of God, the person who is truly God as to his essence. He is called the Word of God, and he's called the Word of God for a number of reasons. He is the Word by whom God has spoken to men. And in connection with that, we talked about his eternity. The Bible records in John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll be returning there again tonight, that in the beginning, the Word was already. So we have immediately brought to our attention concerning the Word in John's Gospel, his eternity. He's the pre-existent Word of God, and the verse in Revelation 19:13 fits in with this. Because when it says his name is called the Word of God, it actually signifies having been called the Word of God. It's in the perfect passive in the Greek. He did not therefore become the Word of God when he came into this world. He was the Word already from eternity. As well as his eternity, we talked about his identity. The Word of God. And three times in John 1 verse 1 he's given that title, the Word. And the Word actually signifies a number of things. When we think about the use of a word or words in everyday life, we think about the fact that words are a means of communication. I'm standing at the front here tonight speaking to you, and I'm using words, hopefully, that are intelligible to you and understandable by you. It's a means of communication. And I can only really communicate to you right now what's in my mind by using words. You know what I'm thinking when I speak. And wasn't it the Lord Jesus himself who said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The mouth makes known what is in the heart. Sometimes when people are speaking, we know what they're thinking. Sometimes words may mask what they're really thinking, but usually, especially when they're speaking in the heat of the moment, you get exactly what they're thinking. And we don't have to guess sometimes what people are thinking because they're pretty straightforward. What you see is what you get, and they definitely tell you what they think. And we don't have to guess when it comes to the Lord and what his mind is. We want to know what was in God's mind from all eternity. We look at Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us the mind and heart of the Father. The Word communicates what is in the mind. But not only are words a means of communication, words are a mode of representation. When you sign your name on something, it might be a check or some other document, the signature is a representation of the person who is named. The Lord Jesus is God's representative to me, and he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Words then are a manner of revelation. The feelings of the heart are often revealed in the words of the lips. And if we want to know the heart of God, we listen to his word. We look at Jesus, and we see how much he loves us. He makes known to us, he reveals to us what is in the mind and heart of our God. We then studied, concerning the word of God, his individuality. We don't understand it, it's impossible to explain it, but we believe that there's one God and not three gods. Yet each person in the Godhead is distinct, yet each person is God. John chapter 1 teaches us this, the Word was God, And the Word was with God. Therefore the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and so on. And yet there are not three gods. There's one God. And the Father is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. People say, how can that be? I don't know. But I believe it. Because the Bible reveals it. And that's good enough for me. If God says it, that settles it. Years ago, a preacher said to me, some people think God said it, and I believe it, therefore that settles it. And he said, that's wrong. He said, God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not. What God says goes. It is truth. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the coexistent Word of God. He always has existed. He didn't become the Son of God at Bethlehem. He always was the Son of the Father within the Trinity. He's the coexistent Word. He's the co-eternal Word. He was with God. He is the creative Word. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is the energy behind the creation of the universe. Everything. Everything He brought into being with His own Word. And He is the communicated Word. For this we spoke about the incarnation and talked about the manner of it. And we talked about the mystery of it as well. If we go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and I do want to camp out there for a time, as they say, because even though the scripture that we're looking at is in Revelation chapter 19, I'm using that scripture as a kind of a springboard and the exposition of the Word we're going to find in John chapter 1. Because there it really explains to us what John says in just a few words in Revelation 19:13. The Word is referred to in John chapter 1, verse 1, and right down to verse 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You know, it's interesting that there are actually three views of Christ in John's Gospel chapter 1. There's an eternal view of Christ in verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the verses that follow actually are referring to the eternal Christ. So there we have an eternal view of the Word. But when we come to verse 14, we have a time view of the Word. And the Word was made flesh. Here we have time. This is something that happened in time. And He dwelt, or the Word is in the original, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. So here we have the Word eternally, but now coming into time in the incarnation, the Word was made flesh. And then in the very last verse of John chapter 1, there's a reference to the hereafter, or what we might call a future view of Christ. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And men and women, there is such a thing as the hereafter. We're living in a world where many people actually think, and they articulate it more and more all the time, that this is all that there is. And when you die, that's it. And you'll be buried like a dog or an animal in the ground. That's it. There's nothing more. And yet in that one word, the Lord Jesus blasts that theory and that idea to pieces. Hereafter. Hereafter. This is not all that there is. We are creatures of time and sense, but we also, in a sense, are eternal creatures. We have a soul that's never dying, that will continue on out into the endless ages of eternity in one of two places. Either with God in heaven or in hell without God. This is the truth. So we have here the hereafter. And it's not difficult to know what that means. After this old world is done, we're going to see heaven opened. And as Jesus put it, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So you have an eternal view of Christ, there's a time view of Christ, and there is a future prospective view of Christ. Having spoken about this matter of our Lord in His eternity, I want to speak of two things further tonight in relation to the Word of God. And his name is called, or has been called, to give the sense, the Word of God. We have here in the first place the description. And it is a very interesting description. It's a very special identity. The Lord is called the Word three times in the first verse of John's Gospel, chapter 1. You look at it. The Word, the Word, the Word. A threefold reference to the Logos of God. And when you think about that description, it's a very special identity that is in view. And I just want to emphasize again, because it's important, that the Word is a description of deity. It speaks to us of his glorious person. We recall when the angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. He said to him in verse 23 that his name, in accordance with the prophetic word of Isaiah, his name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Here's the deity of our Savior emphasized. Now this is important, because there are people going about, some of them who say they're ministers, who deny the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. They don't believe in Trinitarianism, if we might call it that. Though I don't like to necessarily say I believe in something that's an ism, but for want of a better term, sometimes we have to employ the word ism. And, for example, I'm not at all ashamed of the term Calvinism. But actually, when it comes right down to it, what is meant by that is just scriptural doctrine. And it's more important to understand that it's from the Bible. And I don't think for one minute that John Calvin would have been happy with a name being attached to biblical doctrine that was his name, because he was a very humble man. But people use that term as a nickname because they can't think of any better way to describe it. And I would say, I am a Trinitarian, I believe therefore in Trinitarianism, but it's not an ism as in the sense of a false doctrine or some kind of a theory or an idea. It's biblical doctrine. And it is impossible, let me say this, it is impossible to be a Christian and not be a Trinitarian. I know there are those who will try to say that that is not necessary, that there are people who are true Christians, they really believe in Jesus, but they just don't understand the Trinity. Well, I'm sorry, but if you don't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, it's impossible for you to be a believer in Jesus. The Jesus that you have is not the Jesus of Scripture. If he's not the second person of the adorable Trinity. And I don't understand the Trinity. I really don't. Someone said one day, "You're a preacher, aren't you? Can't you explain to me the Trinity?" And the preacher said, "Well, if I could do that, the Trinity would be a quartet. Because I'm not God. And it's impossible for me to explain that which is inexplicable." And so we shouldn't try to explain the Trinity. We shouldn't even attempt to bring this doctrine down to the puniness of a man's illustration and representation. And to that extent, I understand why people use the illustration, but it always falls down, whatever illustration they choose. Some have used the illustration of an egg. Maybe you've heard of that. An egg has the shell. It has the white. What do they call it? The albumen. And the yolk. And people say, "Well, there you are. There's the Trinity." And I say, "No, that's not the Trinity. That's not the Trinity." Because I could not say that the shell is 100% an egg. I wouldn't like to eat the eggshell. In fact, I hate it when there's a piece of eggshell in my scrambled egg or any other egg that I would eat. I just can't stand it, having it in my mouth. No, the shell is not the whole egg. The yolk is not the whole egg. And the white is not the whole egg. It's just one third of the egg. So that's not the Trinity. Patrick of Ireland, who people say is Saint Patrick, and he's no more a saint than any of the rest of us, and no less a saint, by the way, than the rest of us, because he was a believer in Christ. He certainly was not a member of the Church of Rome and abominated her doctrines, even though he's the patron saint of Ireland. Patrick of Ireland never believed a quarter of what they say he believed. And if you want to get his epistles and read about what he believed, it's well worth reading. You can get it on the internet. Google it. Patrick of Ireland, the real true Protestant, the true Christian. But that's another story. When Patrick was in Ireland, apparently, when he went around evangelizing, he would use a shamrock. You know what a shamrock is? It's associated with Ireland. The president always has a bowl of it every St. Patrick's Day when he welcomes all those guys with speaking blarney from Ireland to the White House. Well, the shamrock has three leaves. And Patrick used the shamrock to explain the Trinity. I'm sorry, Patrick, but the Trinity is not really to be explained by the shamrock. You know why? Because if you've got three leaves and you take one leaf off and say, well, that's one person of the Godhead. You take another one off and that's one person. There's another one that's another person of the Godhead. The illustration falls down. Because one leaf of a shamrock is not a shamrock. It's one third of the shamrock. And any illustration you tend to use, even what some people consider to be the best one, which is water. Water can be liquid. Water can be gas. And water can be ice. Say, well, there's an illustration of the Trinity. I'm not so sure. It's close. I think it's better than the egg. And I think it's better than the shamrock. But it's still not perfect. I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity. But I just believe it. There's one God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And every Christian can say, I don't understand Trinitarianism, but thank God I've met the Father and I've met the Son and I've met the Spirit. And I know that the Father is God. And I know that the Son is God. And I know that the Spirit is God. His essential deity is mentioned here in the text. Look at it. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Are you with me? And the Word was God. The Word was God. Not part of God. Not one third of God. He was God. Really was God. There's no mistake. There's no misprint here. There's no doubt here. This is the Word of God. And it's wonderful to be able to just take the scripture and say to people, there it is. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, whether you understand it or not, there it is. Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is God. And the Christ of Scripture is God. And you cannot separate the living Word of God from the written Word of God. And as you read the scripture, you'll find that it speaks of him as God manifest in flesh. I don't want to spend more time on this, though I could. But just remember that the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as God, the fact that he is God, can be proved from the scriptures where he claimed the position of God. Read John's gospel for yourself. Read chapter 10, and how that when he talked about himself as the Son of God, they took up stones to stone him, where he said, I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that calling himself Son of God was tantamount to calling himself God. That's how the people understood it. And when John wrote concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he wrote as one who claimed that position. When Paul wrote of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, he said of him, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. A more literal translation of that would be, he did not class deity as something to be grasped after. He didn't need to grasp for deity, for he is God. He claimed the position of God. He commanded worship as God. Isn't that an interesting thing that all through the Lord's days on earth, he was worshipped as God. People bowed down to him. From the wise men who came to that place to worship. They fell down and they worshipped him. To the leper in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2 who fell down and worshipped him. All the way through to the disciples in Matthew 28 and 17 who when they met him on the Mount of Olivet, they fell down, they bowed down and they worshipped him. Why is that significant? Well, I never once find the Lord Jesus rebuking any man for bowing down and worshipping him. Remember there in John's Gospel in the chapter 20 where Thomas, having been missing the first time and missed out on the blessing, came that Sunday night and the Lord showed him his hands and his side. And Thomas was smitten. His heart was broken. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." Worshipped him. Did the Lord Jesus say, "No, get up, get up, you've made a mistake. You shouldn't be worshipping me. I'm not God." Oh, no, the Lord Jesus didn't do any such thing. And yet, when you read of Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10, and how that he was approached by Cornelius, and Cornelius bowed down before him and was going to worship him, Peter rebuked him and told him to stand up. He said, "Because I myself also am a man." You'll not find the Pope doing that, by the way, even though he claims to be the successor of Peter. What a travesty that is, the papacy. The idea that Peter was the first pope and these characters, one after another, all claim to be his successors. Well, they don't act like Peter. Except when they're denying the Lord. They don't act as Peter who was living for God. Because when Peter was approached and men were going to bow down before him, he said, "Get up, don't be doing it." Whereas the Pope holds out his ring for people to bow down and kiss, including his own cardinals. And then in the book of Revelation chapter 22, we find another instance of somebody who was going to worship someone other than the Lord. There was an angel. And he was going to be worshipped by the Apostle John. And when John set out to worship that angel, the angel rebuked him. And he told him not to do it. "See thou do it not. Worship God." Yet our Savior accepted worship. And if he commanded worship himself, then he is God. Furthermore, he was called by the name of God several times in the New Testament. His glorious person is clearly identified. And John 1 verse 1 is one of the best examples of that. But there are other scriptures. Romans 9, 5. Titus 2, 13. Hebrews 1 verse 8. 1 John 5, 20, and they all mention the Lord Jesus Christ as God. And every believer in Christ who has truly met Christ, I mean every genuine believer, not just one who says he's a believer, every true believer knows that Jesus Christ is God by experience. Because like the man who was once asked, "How do you know that Jesus Christ is God?" We can say, "I know that he's God. Because only God could have done for me what the Lord Jesus has done for me." His distinct individuality is mentioned here in John's Gospel. The Word was God. This is a tremendous truth. It's a tremendous doctrine. The essential deity of Jesus Christ. But having looked at the description, the Word, I want us to think about the distinctions of the Word. And you find these things in John's Gospel chapter 1. Look at verse 2. It's still speaking about the Word. And here's one of his distinctions. "The same was in the beginning with God." The same. That's a wonderful truth. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a great word. And you could go through your Bible and mark the various texts that have to do with the Lord that mention this little phrase, "the same." When we think about the Lord as being the same, we mean the Lord who doesn't change, his immutability. He hasn't changed in the past. He's not changing now, and he will never change. He's the same. There was a preacher in America here called Wilbur Chapman. He was an evangelist. And one day he was preaching on the second coming of Christ. And there was a little girl in the congregation. And that little girl was terrified as she heard the preaching. Now you might say that's not a good thing when children are terrified by the preacher, but this little girl was frightened. But she wasn't so frightened that she couldn't talk to the preacher afterwards. So she went up to see the great Chapman. And she said, "Sir, I don't want Jesus to come." And the preacher said, "What do you mean, dear? Do you love Jesus?" "Yes, I love him," she said. "Do you know Jesus?" And the little girl said, "Yes, I know Jesus." "Well, do you not long to see him?" Chapman said. The little girl said, "Yes, but I don't want him to come. I was really scared when you were preaching. You really frightened me the way that you preached tonight. I don't want Jesus to come." Because he had spoken about the Lord's judgment, his wrath poured out upon sinners and so on. And so Chapman turned to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And he said, "Little girl, wouldn't you like the Jesus who came to Bethlehem to come?" "Oh yes, sir, I'd love him to come." He said, "Well, wouldn't you like the Jesus who lifted the children in his arms and blessed them? Wouldn't you like him to come?" "Oh yes, sir, I would love him to come." "Well, wouldn't you like the Jesus who healed the lepers and gave sight to the blind and raised the dead to come? Wouldn't you like him to come?" "Oh yes, sir, I would love him to come." And Chapman looked at her and gently he said, "My dear little girl, the Bible says this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. That same Jesus who helped you in the struggles of life, he's coming. He's the same. He doesn't change." And that little girl went away happy. There are times in our lives when we have difficulties and we have real troubles. And the Lord appears in the midst of that trouble. He brings a ray of sunshine into the valley of tears. As one hymn puts it, spreading a beautiful rainbow over the shadow of tears. And there's times when you have that experience of the Lord, when there's not a cloud between you and him. You walk with him, you talk with him, and he tells you that you are his own. And you're rejoicing in that. And you're happy in that experience. Then, of course, sometimes the clouds come and you don't feel the Lord's presence. And you're down in the valley and your view of Christ is almost lost altogether. But I want to tell you, whatever happens in your life, whether you be on the mountaintop or in the valley, Jesus is the same. He never changes. He's this same Jesus. It has been said there may be something wrong down here, but praise God, there's nothing wrong up there. He's the same. Get that into your head. The Lord doesn't change his mind. It's not like one day he loves you and the next day he decides he's not going to love you anymore. The Lord didn't come to save saints. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to save nice people. He came to save lost people. The Lord knew all about us before we were saved. He still knows all about us. And when he died upon the cross, we weren't even born yet. But he knew everything about us, everything about our lives. He knew it all. And yet he loved us. And he's still the same. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them even unto the end. The Lord never changes. The same was in the beginning with God. He's the same Jesus today. But the Word is not only the same, the Word is the sovereign. It tells us in verse 3, all things were made by him. That's a tremendous statement. It's just a few words, but how much is encapsulated in those words? Evolution is completely out of the question here. It doesn't say the Lord set it all in motion. He started it all off and then it took off in terms of the process of evolution. No! All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I don't care that Dr. Richard Dawkins doesn't believe that. That apostate, that rascal, that reprobate. If you don't know who he is, don't worry about it. He's an ignoramus, masquerading as an intelligent man. He doesn't believe what the Bible says. All things were made by Him. And I don't care what some science books will tell you, some textbooks in public schools will tell people. I don't care what university professors tell their people. The Bible says all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That rules out not only evolution, but theistic evolution as well. That nonsense that Tim Keller and others have bought into, trying to make themselves appear really intelligent to the scientific community. The unbelieving scientific community, by the way. There's a lot of evangelicals today. My pastor used to call them evangelicals, emphasis on the jelly. And they've bought into this nonsense. And as Dr. Paisley used to say, they've lost a little bit of the monkey's tail, but they call themselves theistic evolutionists. But what they teach is bunkum. The Bible says, and I believe it, that God made this earth in 6 days, and He made them in 6 days of 24 hours duration. Otherwise, the commandment concerning the Sabbath is meaningless, because the Sabbath commandment is based upon creation. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and so on. For, why? Because the Lord rested the seventh day and hallowed it. For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. If these days of creation were as some would like us to believe they were, possibly of thousands of years or even millions of years at duration, we would never get to the Sabbath, would we? But there were 6 days. And if that one day of rest was a 24-hour day, so were the rest. Away with the smart Alex. Let's get to what the Word of God says. All things were made by Him. He's the sovereign Christ. You know, the Christ who made everything can take care of everything. Even the details of my life. Think about that. A God who made everything, who controls everything. Do you think He can't take care of you as one little part of creation? I remember someone sent me something on the internet. You know, some of these things are not worth looking at. But this particular one was a picture that really brought home to me just how small we all really are. It was a graphic showing the various planets and their size, and then Earth, and then showing countries on the Earth. And when you get right down to it, you would have needed a magnifying glass to see the countries, let alone the people that were in it. And the point of the whole thing was, God has made all of these things. There's a massive creation out there, and yet God loves me. There's a God who cares for me. In Him was life, it also says here. Everything that you see, the beasts in the field, the birds of the air, God gives life to them. But the life that's in Christ is not only physical life, it's spiritual life. He that hath the Son hath life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word is not only the same Word and the sovereign Word. He's the sinless Word. And I believe we can extrapolate that from verse 14 of John 1. Here we have this time view of Christ, and the Word was made flesh. There's a statement that speaks of wondrous humility. Think about this invisible God who made all things, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant, the form of a man. But furthermore, the Spirit of God wrote in Scripture, He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it doesn't say He was made in sinful flesh. Don't misquote the Bible. It is Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was made in our likeness, sin apart. He was without sin. He couldn't sin. There are two Latin terms, posse non peccare, non posse peccare, and the difference between the two is able not to sin or not able to sin. And I believe that it is the latter. Christ Jesus is not able to sin. I've heard men say, and I've read where they have written, if Jesus could not have sinned, then the temptations of the devil could not have been real. I disagree. The temptations of Satan upon Christ were real. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God manifest in flesh, was unable to respond to those temptations. Because if He could have, He would not be God. Say, well, how do you prove that? How do you come up with that? Well, think about this. Someone says there's an invincible army. Well, how do you know it's invincible? Because it's never been overcome. It's been attacked. It's been assaulted. It's been assailed. It's never been overcome. That's how you know it's invincible. You wouldn't know that it was invincible unless it was attacked. There's gold. It's pure gold. How do you know it's pure gold? Because it stood the test of the fire. It's been tried. And our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan. There we read about it in Matthew chapter 4. But the Lord Jesus proved that He was not able to sin. The Bible speaks of the first Adam. And the first Adam was tempted in order to prove that he could sin. And he did. The second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, was tempted to prove that he could not sin. And the Lord Jesus is the sinless Word. And then He's the suffering Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. For what purpose? Well, the purpose John explained later in the chapter when Jesus came walking along. He stopped what He was doing and He pointed to Jesus. Verse 29 of John 1 says, He seeth Jesus coming to Him and He saith, Behold, look at the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. We looked at that title, the Lamb of God, earlier in this series, and it is a title that suggests the sufferings of Christ. The Lamb is the Lamb slain. The Lamb is the Lamb who suffered. The Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You think of all that Christ did in coming to this earth, it could be classified as suffering. Even condescending to be born into this world in poverty and to live in that way was a form of suffering. He had to endure all the brickbats and all the opposition of men upon His person. That was suffering. But then He went to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, the place of judgment, and to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. He went to the cross, and He suffered and bled and died for our sins. The Word was made flesh. You think of the eternal Word of God. He was made flesh in order that we might be made the sons of God. He came that He might suffer. So the suffering Word would be a good way to describe Him. But then finally, let's think about this. He is the seen Word. The Word that is seen. We beheld His glory. Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. We looked upon His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's a tremendous statement, isn't it? we beheld his glory. In other words, we saw the Word. There was a time when you could look upon Christ and see nothing in him that would be desirable. There's a time when you would have passed by Christ and you would have been condemned by that verse that's right there in the Lamentations, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" That was our situation. That's what we did. We passed by the Lord. We looked briefly and glanced upon him, and we didn't see any glory about him at all. There was nothing attractive in Christ. That's the way it is for the unsaved. And that's why, friends, I don't believe that there's any value, any merit, or any point in trying to dress up the gospel and try to make it more acceptable. Because ungodly men have no heart for Christ. They have no heart for the things of God. I don't care how much technology you use to present the message. I don't care how hip and trendy you think your preaching is or your preacher may be, as the case may be. It's not going to make an iota of difference to the heart of a man if I show up here in a faded t-shirt and jeans and flip-flops. It's not going to make any difference to the ungodly, unnatural man. He's still going to have the same hatred for Christ in his heart, no matter what I do. And it takes a miracle of grace to change the hearts of men, to get them to the place where Christ is no longer unattractive to them, but becomes the very desire of their hearts. It's the Spirit of God that does that. Now, what does the Bible say? Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We didn't care a jot for Christ. We had no time for Christ. We're too busy with our sin. That's the way it is with natural men. And then one day the Spirit of God took the scales off our eyes. He anointed our eyes with eye salve that we could see. We could see ourselves as God saw us. We saw God as we'd never seen him before. We beheld his glory. One of the hymn writers put it like this: "His glory broke upon me when I saw him from afar. He's fairer than the lily, brighter than the morning star. He's all my fancy, pictured in his fairest dreams and more. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. The half cannot be fancied. This side, the golden shore, oh, there he'll be still sweeter than he ever was before." My pastor used to love to quote all the time, "10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine." Great to be saved. I have a friend in Northern Ireland called Sam Houston. Not the one who founded Texas. He always tells people that. But Sam is a character. But before Sam was converted, Sam was what we would call in Northern Ireland an idiot. He used to behave like a fool and got paid for it. He would go around pubs and taverns and clubs. He had an act that he put on. And he was a very funny man by all accounts. But Sam hated the gospel. But his wife was a Christian. His wife had gotten saved. She used to witness to him. She used to talk to him a lot about the gospel and about the Savior. And one night he threatened her. He said, "If you don't shut up, I'm going to throw you out through that veranda at the front of the house." But eventually, the Lord brought Sam to his knees, brought him to his senses, saved him, sobered him up, made him into a gospel preacher and a beautiful singer. And Sam loves to say when you meet him, almost every time, "Brother, it's great to be saved, isn't it? It's great to be saved." And so it is. What happened? What happened to Sam? Well, the same thing that happened to every believer. "And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I know the world looks at us and they think, "Well, what is it that you see in Jesus Christ that I don't see? I'm not getting it. I don't see the attraction. What is it?" Well, we know what it is. The Lord has saved us. We beheld, by grace, we beheld his glory. The glory of the Word. You know, the Bible says that John, who wrote these words, actually saw the glory of Jesus literally. In Matthew chapter 17, you can read about it. We haven't time to turn there. There the Lord allowed the veil of his flesh to be pulled aside just for a little bit, and he revealed that glory that was concealed underneath. And that's the glory that you and I will one day see in all of its fullness. When we see him face to face, we're going to sing the story, Saved by Grace. Thank God for the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. His name is called the Word of God.